Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 551. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're back with Jeff Waddington, who serves as stated supply at Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. I'm advocating that we now call it Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to have you with us.
Oh, good to be here, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That would save time.
It'd save some time. Yep. We're thankful for you joining us and for your ministry down there. We also
glad
have with
here.
Us Adam York, our friend, who's a pastor of Providence OP in Kingwood, Texas. Welcome back, Adam. It's good to speak with you.
Well, what a blessing it is to be here with you brothers.
Yeah, it's good to have you back on this side of the podcast divide. We have Proclaiming Christ, one of our favorite programs out there, alongside Theology Simply Profound, and we have Christ the Center as our three regular weekly programs. We're delighted that those are going strong, but having Adam, who's a regular on Proclaiming Christ, come on over here to Christ the Center is always a delight. We need not have dividing walls like the Jews and Gentiles did prior to the work of Christ.
Tearing down the dividing wall
right.
of hostility.
Yeah, no hostility here, but it just so happens the way that we often schedule. I guess Jim and Glenn are flipping over to their regulars over on PC too. So it's good to have you with us, Adam, and we're glad that you brought with you a wonderful topic. Today we're going to be speaking about the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an issue of whether or not Jesus was capable of sinning. In his human nature, and all of the details and the attendant circumstances therein. So we're going to speak about that. It's probably a more contentious issue than you think, but there are different people even within the Reformed community that have differing views. So we hope to unpack that and speak about the importance of Christ's impeccability and what that actually means in just a few minutes. But I do want to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of our listeners and our viewers, everyone involved with what we're doing here to help us to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge, as well as to host events and do some other things. We've got a lot planned for Reformed Forum over the next 6 to 12 months. We're very excited about things going on, but one of those big things is our theology conference, October 5th through 7th here in Grays Lake, where our topic this year is Seeing God, the Deeper Protestant Conception, Aquinas, Bart Voss, and the Beatific Vision. We got a lot of interest on Facebook. People are taking a look at possibly coming and asking their friends if it'd be a good event to come to. I do want to encourage people to check it out. We have a lot of information on the website. If you go to reformedforum.org, there's a big old banner right in the front homepage. You can click on that and go to our event information. Again, it may sound like an esoteric subject. We're going to bring it down to the level of people that are going to be there in attendance. We're not just going to be speaking about abstract things. These are things that really matter, that really matter. And the beatific vision, more or less, is that wonderful blessing that we will enter into when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ returns. And when we see him, we will be like him, 1 John 3:2. The question is, how is that? And there are several theological options that have been presented, even within the Reformed community, you know. And there are many people that would say that we participate in the divine essence, our intellect perceives and participates in the divine essence, so that we behold it, not just by knowing and understanding it, but in one way, shape, or form, namely by participation, becoming God. And that might seem like wacko and out there, but that is a Thomistic view. We're going to develop that. And we've all been reading a ton of Thomas and reading Thomas himself on this subject and learning quite a bit, so we hope to share that research with people. But on the far other end, you might ask, well, does God somehow change himself in order to accommodate this new blessed relationship? And then we, of course, have the Bartian side of things, where God identifies himself with humanity through the revelatory Christ event, you know, in God's time for us. So these are extremely practical issues. We're not just speaking about things that engage the abstract mind, but things that, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where theology matters, you know, and how we answer these questions, how we develop them, and then what we do about it has a lot to do with the work of the church. And we want to speak about those things. It's a little bit of a foretaste. But if you go to the conference page, you can see not only a schedule of events, titles, and the speakers who will be in attendance, but also we're working on providing very succinct thesis statements for each lecture, and then in some cases also a brief little abstract or summary for the topic. So early bird registration is in effect until the end of August. You can come to the main conference session for $55. It's going to be a full day and a lot of wonderful material for $55. We also have some tickets available for our VIP dinner that Friday night where you can come, and we're going to have roughly about 25 people at a very long single table, but we're going to hear a lecture from Danny Olinger on the nature and destiny of man, from Voss to Gaffin. He's going to be speaking. It's going to be a wonderful kind of Voss event, and there's a surprise in store we're working hard on. Not quite ready to announce it, because we want to get a few things finished and a few things ready to make sure that we can deliver. But we're looking forward to it. All of this online, October 5th through 7th. You can learn more at reformedforum.org. And also, save the date. I don't want to overload everybody listening and don't want to talk forever. We want to get to our subject. But save the date, April 1st through April 6th in Wimberley, Texas. That's the year 2019, for those who might be listening many years into the future. But the first week of April 2019... we are going to have an entirely new format of an event, something we've never done before. And we're going to have a seminar that's going to be taught April 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. So in the day, and so at the in late morning, you know, probably around 10 o'clock or so, we're going to have two half-hour lectures by Lane Tipton's teaching the class. It's going to be, in some respects, an intro to Reformed theology / biblical theology. And he's going to teach 12 total 30-minute sessions that we are going to record on video and eventually turn into an adult Sunday school course. If you want to be part of that, if you want to be there, come and visit us. We're going to host the event at the Old Glory Ranch in Wimberley, Texas. But we also will be renting out cabins. They're really kind of tiny houses. They're not rustic cabins, but cabins on site in Wimberley, Texas, where Reformed Forum people will be staying. And you can also rent a cabin and stay on site, where not only will you attend the sessions in the daytime, but you also can spend time with us, hang out with us over dinner, barbecue, whatever we're doing in the mornings and evenings. So that's going to be a wonderful event. We're going to have more information on that and registration available soon, but save the date, April 1st through 6th, 2019. Okay, guys, I think that's enough of my marketing. But I just can't talk enough about these things. I'm so excited about what we're able to do. It's kind of a new era in Reformed Forum, and we're very thankful for the ways that the Lord has provided for us so that we are able to support the church in her work of the Great Commission. She's been given that mandate by the Lord to make disciples of men. And then we also are desiring to support the church specifically by assisting her in presenting every person mature in Christ. That's our mission statement, right out of Colossians 1:28. And everything we do is directed toward that, helping people know Jesus better through radical consistency to Scripture. So that's our all-encompassing idea, and we want you to be part of that too, everybody who's listening. And so one way to do that is come to an event. We'd be happy to meet you. So, brothers, one thing that's important to know about our Lord Jesus is that he was perfect. He was not a sinner. He became sin on our behalf so that he would also die to sin and triumph over it through his death and resurrection. But he committed no sin. But the question isn't within orthodoxy. I should say, within orthodoxy, the question is not, did Christ sin? You know, we're on a different level if that's the question we're going to talk about. But today we're not asking the question, did Christ sin? We're asking the question, was it possible for Christ to sin? And then maybe to put a finer point on it, was it possible for him to sin in his humanity? Yeah, so those are some of the issues. But Adam, I'd like for you to introduce to us, because you brought to us an older article that's now been collected into book form. We're reading it on Google Books. by Reverend F.W. Kramer, The Impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. It appeared, I believe, if my info is correct here, in the Reformed Quarterly Review, Volume 26, April 1879. So, Adam, how'd you find this, and why has this been on your mind lately?
Well, yes, and so it's an older article, but it's a good article. And the reason why I came to this, brothers, is because, in seminary, going back to my seminary days, I can remember my beloved professor, Dr. Robert Strempel, addressing this topic. He spoke about it in his lecture notes, and we might also get a link to that. I think that is available online. That may be helpful to
people. I'm listening to a class of his now. I've imported it into my little one of my apps on my phone, and that's kind of my running listening and driving listening now. He's brilliant.
Yes,
love Dr. Strempel.
Well, now with respect to this question, unfortunately, he decided, or fortunately, whatever way you want to look at it, I don't believe he actually lectures on this topic on the MP3s. He gave an outline. Most of the outline is kind of fill in the blank, very scant. But this section on impeccability is completely filled out, his full thoughts on this. And he simply assigned it as a matter of required reading, you know, to show up on the test. But because not being able to cover everything in class, he pick and chose. But I found him to be eminently clear, you know, as always, very good. And I didn't really give it much more thought until I got into the pastorate. And I found that I would make just really occasional references to Christ's impeccability, not only that he was sinless, but that he was unable to sin. And it was a little befuddling to people. They weren't sure about that. Is that right? Is that orthodox? Do we really hold to that? And so I found the need to go into a little more depth on it, at least on a pastoral level. And I'll just sort of stop at that. There's more I could say, but yeah.
Well, that's an important point, and it is kind of befuddling to many of the people in the churches, but not just members in churches, but also ministers and others.
Right.
You know, there is debate about this issue, and very well-respected men, people that we look up to in many ways, and people that are very reliable theologians have even had different answers to this. We hope to discuss this, you know, with great charity today. But, you know, Adam shared with us a video clip from a 2012 Ligonier event where R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson were speaking on this issue and taking a view that we would not hold. And so this isn't to say that, you know, everyone has the same view top to bottom, even within our NAPARC circles, as it were, but that there are some differences. But we want to raise that issue and start to look into this and see not only what people's answers are to the questions, but maybe some of their motivation for answering that way. And then when we start to unpack this, you know, at a very deep level, I hope that we can see, you know, and arise at a more consistent systematic theology. You know, it's not only the answers that we provide, but we need to be thoroughly reformed in the way we get there, in our method. And I think what we may find when we start to look at people who want to affirm the peccability of our Lord's humanity, that their conclusions are arising from a slight misstep in the way they consider our Lord in his divine human nature.
Yes.
Right. We could say that they arrive at their conclusion perhaps out of a legitimate concern, and that is that they think that the doctrine of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ undermines the reality of his temptations. In other words, the temptations become a show, a charade, if you will, a farce or a sham. I think some of the words that appear in the article.
Or make him somehow subhuman. We want to affirm entirely that Christ has assumed a true human, full human nature, you know?
Absolutely.
A true body and a reasonable soul.
Right. And the charge that kind of bubbles up to the surface, both in the Kramer article and, interestingly, in Dr. Sproul's concern. And, you know, look, I love Dr. Sproul, learned so much from him, but I think I'd have to part ways from him on this. But the concern is that if you affirm a impeccable Christ, you're affirming a docetic Christ.
Right.
Docetic in his human, he only appeared mm-hmm. to be fully human. Yeah.
Right.
Well, yeah. And then the other side is we also don't want to affirm a Nestorian Christ or a Nestorian Christ.
Exactly.
Yeah. So
if we want to throw terms out there, we could play that game. But,
our argument in a nutshell is going to be, and this is probably important so that folk don't lose the forest for the trees. Our argument has to do with the hypostatic union and the integrity of the person of Christ.
Yes.
Right. And so that if you go down this road, you end up sundering, and that's the reference to Nestorianism, but you end up separating the divine and human nature so that they're no longer united in one person.
Yeah. Yes. Well, let's back up a little bit. We'll slow down and start walking into this, because these are all the things at stake. And I hope people are interested in this and realize the significance of what we're speaking about. This is very important material. So, you know, impeccability here is this idea that Christ didn't sin, but also that he is unable to sin in his human nature. But here, let's speak about the hypostatic union. Now, maybe Jeff, you can describe to us very briefly what the hypostatic union is and sketch that out for us so that we have all of these proper categories, orthodox, confessional, ecumenical categories in our minds.
So the hypostatic union is the belief that the Son of God, the Word, in John chapter 1, it took to the second person of the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, became incarnate, that is, in time, took to himself, to use the language of the Westminster Standards and earlier doctrinal standards, a true body and a reasonable soul. So that in one person, we don't have a schizophrenic Christ. We have one person with two natures. Those two natures, the human and the divine, are able to retain their properties and integrity all the while being united in one person. And so we can say things about the person that may seem odd if we were just to think about the natures. In other words, Paul, I think in Acts chapter 2, talks about God shedding his blood. Of course, God is a spirit, doesn't have a body apart from the incarnation, and therefore has no blood to shed. But that's because Paul is talking about, has in view, the incarnation of the Son of God and his death on the cross. And sometimes we'll say that speaking improperly doesn't mean wrongly. It just means improperly in terms of technical understanding of these matters. So you have the two natures in the one person. And remember that the person of the Son, okay, there's not two persons. It's the, make sure I get this right, Camden. There is the anhypostatic, and then there's the enhypostatic.
Yeah, it's basically the similar idea. One, I think, being positive, one being a negator. The an is the negative.
Right. That is, the human nature of Christ didn't exist apart from the union.
Right. Yes.
And the person of the Son, that is the Logos, is the person of Christ. Okay, it's not an amalgam of the two natures.
Well, here would be a false view that somehow there was a human embryo or just a walking, talking human person out there that the Son adopted as his own and took it over. Right. That would be a false view. What we need to maintain, according to Scripture and the ecumenical tradition that we uphold, is that the Holy Spirit, worked within the womb of the Virgin Mary and conceived Christ. Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there never was a moment, a split second or anything, any conception in which we could say that the human nature that Christ came to bear, that he assumed, somehow existed independently of that hypostatic union. So it's not only a hypostatic union, we must also go beyond that and say it was an n-hypostatic and an hypostatic, because this human nature will never did, never will exist apart from the person of the Son. Now, the person of the Son is eternal, and his divine nature is eternal. He didn't adopt the divine nature, but that person now is united to, or I should say, put it the other way around, the human nature is united hypostatically, that is, to the person, to the hypostasis of the Son, not to the divine nature, properly speaking. And that's where Chalcedon can come in and describe the inseparable union, but yet the distinction between the human and the divine nature. That would lead us into all other discussions with Lutheranism to talk about how the natures relate. But at this point, we're speaking about how each nature relates to the person.
Amen. Correct. So well stated. And I think, you know, you really boil it down to I think, two important issues to think about here. And they're Christological issues. That's where it's really helpful to focus things. And Reformed people, you know, maybe we think heartily about the theology of the Reformation, not realizing, you know, as you're saying all the way along, that our Christology is formed, you know, pretty much intact, creedally, in the early church. And the Reformers don't seek to change or challenge, but they build on that, such that the common way that people think today that, you know, Christ is, you take a divine nature and you take a human nature and you add them together, and you get the divine human person. And that's not the way our creeds and confessions and our theology thinks, that, as you say, the divine person assumes a human nature which never existed, was never hanging in the air, cannot be considered abstractly apart from his assumption of that nature. And secondly, then, that the locus of personality therefore resides in the divine person.
Right.
Yes.
And that's what the theologians have meant by the logos being the person, right? It's the second person of the Godhead who is the person who has taken to himself or assumed a true body and a reasonable soul. Mm-hmm. And that's behind that. This is what we would argue is undermined if we affirm peccability, that is the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to sin.
Yeah, let's speak about that. Let me give a mental exercise example, because this will provide a sounding board or something that we can discuss in the concrete. Now, I'd imagine that we all would acknowledge this and affirm this, that the human nature, let's just take the body of Jesus while he was alive, and he still is alive, but I'm just saying, as an adult, he certainly was capable in his, you know, his body was physically capable of picking up a sword and theoretically thrusting someone with it and murdering them. I mean, his body wasn't somehow deficient where he wouldn't have been able to do such a physical act, you know, in a hypothetical world. That's not a question, at least here. And I'm wondering if that might be a question for some people who affirm peccability. Say, well, his body could have sinned. Well, yes. In that sense, that's not precisely what we're speaking about. At least I'm not. So, what is the question then? And how then does our theology of the hypostatic union come into a scenario such as that? Where would someone who is thinking along those lines, let's just think about the possibility of the human body, where is the slight misstep in theological method at that point?
Right. And I think, again, I mean, maybe this is just circling around what we're saying, but trying to understand, you know, Christ is fully human, but he's not just, if I can put it this way, any human, right? So he is, his humanity never exists for one moment apart from the divinity.
Right.
And so we have to think about it in those terms, but also, and this, I'm not sure if this is exactly scratching where you're itching, Camden, but another thing to consider is that his human nature is also not exactly like ours, because even though Paul can say in Romans 8 that he is born in the likeness of sinful flesh, right? That he does not have a fallen nature.
Mm.
And so the temptations which are real, and we want to make sure that we affirm that he was really and truly tempted.
Yeah.
Those temptations right. do not arise from within Christ as correct. They would us.
Yeah, well, you're touching on another a related issue that's very important, especially when we consider works of modern contemporary Protestants, guys like T.F. Yes. Torrance, you know, would, yes. and others would hold to the notion that Christ assumed a fallen human nature. That's another right. redemptive historical question that we'd like to answer and discuss. But I think perhaps, you know, the mental exercise of thinking about what Christ's human nature, or even just more concretely, what his body could have done as a human body, is thinking about his human body or his human nature independently of the person.
Yes.
And human bodies don't just act on their own. They're not automatons. And so when we're speaking about peccability or impeccability, I find it to be a misstep, and more than that, a problematic error that has an effect in a whole other range of areas, to think that in his human nature he was peccable. Because
yes.
peccable is something that can only be predicated, in my understanding, of a person. A person
right.
who also has a nature. And so to think of Christ's human nature independently of the person is something that's just, it ought not to compute, is what I'm trying
right.
to suggest, right?
Well, right. Even if we think of, say, something about the divine nature or the human nature, it's okay to think about that in the hypothetical, but then we have to bring it back. We have to ask the question, how does this square with or relate to the unified person? In
yes.
other words, the divine person, how does it relate? And that's really the question we're asking about of those who affirm the peccability
yeah.
of the Lord Jesus Christ is, how do you square that with the divine, the single, I mean, the personhood of the,
yeah.
the Son, who is both divine and human?
Mm-hmm.
You know, brothers, one way that Kramer puts this, and I think this is a good orienting question in his article, is after looking at the Athanasian Creed, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession, he says this: the question now comes up, were these two natures, quote, inseparably joined together, unquote, as the church has always held, or was it possible for the union to be dissolved? Or in other
right.
words, was it possible for Christ to sin?
See, that is the question at the end of the day.
Yeah, and I think those need to be connected. We can't think of those independently. Those issues are related, and it's important. Not again to rag on anyone, but to illustrate why this is a significant point, and not just on this question, but why the method behind addressing the question can have impacts in other areas. Our year-long intern here at Hope, Mr. Donna J. Conda, raised the very important issue, and when we were speaking about this, he even brought up Dr. Sproul's view of the second commandment. And Dr. Sproul mm-hmm. believes it's perfectly fine and okay to make images of Christ, because Christ did assume a true and real human nature. And so the image of Christ is therefore not a violation of the second commandment, because it's an image of his humanity, not of his divinity.
Right.
But I find that there's the same error being made in this reasoning, because you are considering his human nature independently. You've in effect, in method, I believe, have sacrificed the en and hypostatic union, because you Absolutely. Believe that you can make an image of the humanity with no conception of the person and also the united divine nature. And then that leads you also into other issues regarding the third commandment in terms of, can you contemplate the human nature of Jesus without worshiping him? And then are we violating the third commandment by, in effect, you know, according to our tradition, taking the Lord's name in vain by not offering to him what is due to him? And so we always need to maintain the distinction between the divine and human natures, but we can never separate them, not even in the way that we think about our Lord. And I think that's happening here. It's something that we need to, I think, reform a little bit.
And here the issue is, again, see, impeccability is vitally important, but it's the bigger issue of Christology. And do we as a church, and particularly a Reformed church, are we fully on board with the church's affirmation regarding the unity of the Savior expressed at, say, Chalcedon? And so, for example, in our presbytery, I'll ask candidates whether Christ was peccable or impeccable, not so much just to get the answer on that particular issue, but to expose and to better understand their Christology.
Oh, that's brilliant. Yeah, asking leading questions like that are not trick questions. I don't care so much about those things. When I'm on the floor and hearing brothers who are examined, asking a question, you just want to hear them think out loud.
Yeah.
And even if the guy doesn't have the right answer, it's not a quiz show. We want to see, okay, well, walk me through it. You don't know the answer? What Bible verses might you appeal to?
Right.
What are some things going on in your mind right now? Some things about theology that you do know are true. How might that inform your view? And when you hear a brother walk through the issue, that's just a glorious thing. I mean, that's so encouraging. Right. And so that's a very good question to ask, not to trip somebody up or give them a gotcha. We shouldn't have gotcha questions on the floor. But to hear someone work out the theology that they live and breathe.
It teases out the much broader Christology and brings into view the unity of the divine person, of the divine human person.
Right.
I agree.
Now think not only in terms of the unity of the person, but also the unity of God's plan. Kramer brings this up. And Jonathan Edwards himself argued this way for the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that if it's possible to dissolve the union of the two natures in the one person, then it's also possible to undermine the plan of redemption.
Yeah.
And think about this, and this is where Kramer raised an element. Well, Edwards talks about it undermines the prophetic element in Scripture, right? But Kramer goes even further and says it undermines the salvation of the Old Testament saint potentially, right? In other words, those saints who are already gathered around the throne of God in heaven, worshiping him per Revelation, their salvation would be undermined by the potentiality. I mean, everybody's salvation would be undermined, but in particular, the Old Testament saints.
Sure.
So that you would be involved in something like changing the past.
Well, if you could put a point on it, we could just ask. Let me ask this very pointed, simple question to our listeners, to anyone listening: was it possible for Christ to fail as Savior? Just ask that question. Mm-hmm. Is anyone going to want to say, yeah, he could have failed? You know, God was metaphorically up in heaven having decreed things, but he's got his fingers crossed just hoping Jesus doesn't mess up.
Right.
Because if it was possible for Christ to sin, then it must, by consequence, good and necessary consequence, it must be possible for Christ to fail as Savior. You can't separate those two.
Yes. No, it's right. It's as I thought about this, and I hadn't come to this conclusion before, but really the only theology that really meshes well with this is open theism, the idea of the peccability of the Son of God.
Mm. Again, we're separating ourselves from hypothetical notion of what the physical body of Jesus was able to do. Hence, right. You know, he could pick up a sword. He was capable right. of doing things. That's something we're separating off here because right. it makes the body, the human nature, independent. But you're right. I think you're right on, Jeff.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, you think about the what was I going to say? Yeah. The Edwards made a distinction, and I may or may not be using it rightly, but he talks about the distinction between, with regard to the fall, moral inability and natural ability or natural inability. And he says the fall results in moral inability but natural ability. In other words, he's recognizing that the fall doesn't change the human being in terms of his physical structure. In other words,
being subject to death and decay and something.
Right. Right. But it doesn't change sure. him in terms of the capabilities, the intellect, the right. will, the emotions, right. those kinds of things. We still have those. And I think that's what he's getting at. And that ties in to what we're talking about.
I'm glad that Kramer brings up the issue of the decree. I'm glad that he focuses more Christologically. I think there should be probably a point of emphasis there. And just in terms of our theologizing as a whole, we always have to bring into view God's decree. But, you know, being careful to not, you know, do our theology first and foremost decretally, which can bring into view some problems here yes, or there. Yeah. But just to go back and touch base on what we were affirming in terms of the unity of the person, another way to turn the diamond here and to look at it, and I think this may really bring into view and crystallize the huge concern that exists here to our listeners, is that if we are really saying that the human nature does not exist for one moment, hanging in the air, as it were, existing by itself, but is at all points united to the divine person, and that there is one person, one actor, one savior who saves us, to affirm that Christ could have sinned, and this is what Kramer brings out in his article, is ultimately to affirm that God could have sinned. And I think that's a vitally important point to bring in view. Let me just read a quote that he makes here on 264. He says, "The trials and temptations of Christ involved his person. Sinful proposals were made not to a quality or a nature in Christ, but to Christ himself. Had he therefore sinned, he would have sinned as Christ, the God-man, the Son of God. Unless, therefore, the divine in Christ could sin, he could not sin at all. And that he could sin as God, no one is it willing to admit." I think, again, that's just so vitally important to see.
Right.
To affirm that Christ could have sinned, if you're being fully Chalcedonian, and Westminster chapter 8 and other passages we could look at, that's really to say that God could have sinned, because the human nature nowhere exists independently of the divine person.
Right.
I know we've said that a couple of different ways, but bringing it back to the question that our listeners should recoil from, if we just ask them, could God sin? No.
Yeah.
Yeah, our tendency will always be to veer to one or the other, and not to it's like with the Trinity, right? You know, it's either you stress the persons and you become a tritheist, or you stress the nature and you become a Sabellian. Mm-hmm. In this case, the temptation is to forget the unity of the divine person. So when we talk about the two natures, we have to be very careful that we don't abstract. Now, the one I do finally remembered what I wanted to say, and that it gets to the question that I think is behind the whole discussion, and that is the reality of the temptations. Okay, mm-hmm. we've already made note of the fact that the Son of God, that Jesus, the God-man, did not possess a sinful human nature.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, language that I used, Dr. Kramer uses different language, but he's saying the same thing. There is no Velcro internally for temptations to grab onto, okay, for Christ. So what the additional thing that I'm going to say, we need to take into consideration that the Son of God did not have a sinful human nature. Much of the problem with our dealing with temptations is that we do have a sinful human nature. Amen. So right there, we have a major difference between us and Christ. So, I mean, if for Christ to relate to us and to be our sympathetic high priest requires that he have a sinful nature, then we're in trouble. We have to go back and start over again. Now, the second thing is that the Son of God is the only human being to never give in to temptation.
Yeah. It's true. Yeah.
So he actually feels the full extent of the temptation where we don't. In other words, we give in at some point prior to the full onslaught of the temptation, whereas Christ held on to the very end and withstood the temptation. So it doesn't undermine the reality and the severity of his temptations to say that he couldn't sin. Because he's the only one who has ever actually withstood temptation, resisted temptation to the very last measure.
Amen. Amen. And we can either bring this in now or later, but you see, that's exactly what we want to affirm when we appeal to him in the midst of our trials and temptations, right? that he is the Savior who overcame and could in fact have never have fallen and failed. And that's the Savior whom we want to appeal to in the midst of our struggles and trials. I have another thought that I want to bring up, but in case you men want to think about that a little bit more.
Well, no, just to say that he, you know, Hebrews 4:15, for example, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And yeah, yes, we all affirm that. Even I think many of the people who hold to peccability affirm peccability because of that verse, but I think it's a misunderstanding of the nature of our Lord and his person. And so I affirm that with you, Adam, that we have a Savior. This is all the more reason we can go to him and worship him for all that he's done for us. Because, you know, since he himself is our Savior, he has endured all of this for us, yet he is triumphed and he has been victorious. That's why the Son of God became man. Yes. That's why one of us couldn't do this.
Right.
You know.
Amen. Now, the other thought that I was going to get at, and so Kramer is good because he turns this subject a number of different ways, but he encounters the objection that, which says that to be, in essence, the objection is this: to be human is to be able to sin. And he says, no, that's not necessarily true, especially if you're coming from the Reformed background of, let's say, the fourfold state. You know, we are never going to cease to be humans. We're never going to cease to be creatures. But are we always going to be able to sin?
Right.
Right.
Well, correct. And this is analogous to Peter N's error on Scripture, because he would hold that he would identify sin with error, not saying it's exclusively error, but he would link the two. And therefore, if Scripture is to also be in servant form and have a human element, then it must be messy. It must also then have attendant error, or at least the possibility of it, and therefore we need to deny inerrancy.
Yeah. Yeah. And so this is, I think, a good point here, because if you cannot say definitively, with even with respect to us, who we are not God men, and yet it's not true without qualification that we will never be able to sin, There will be a time in the final state when we are unable to sin. So if you can't affirm that of us and we will not lose our humanity, how could you affirm that of the God-man? Yeah. That's an interesting way of approaching the argument. It takes a little bit of the wind out of the sails of those who want to affirm, you know, peccability must go along with humanity.
That's a good point.
Right.
I like that a lot. You know, that's a different approach, but one that just illustrates the point. That's very insightful.
Yep.
And that's not just because we partake of the divine essence, is it, Adam?
Right. No. No.
Okay. Good. You're not a Thomist.
Yeah.
But it's again saying, look, not even considered on your premises. Your premise is that to be human entails peccability. That's not even true of the image of God,
right?
As it is of
God Himself, Jesus Christ. You know who is God Himself?
Yeah, in the final state.
Wow.
You know, we've talked about different issues that can come to bear on this: Docetism, Nestorianism. One that I think can trip us up is, if we're not careful, is a kind of commitment to rationalism.
Mm.
Oh, yes, right. Okay. This is really the impeccability doctrine is an instance of what Dr. Van Til referred to as limiting concepts. In other words, the divine and human nature, we affirm both, as the scriptures require that we affirm both. But one of the implications that we might be tempted to draw, and in fact many have been tempted and have drawn, is this idea that if Christ assumed a real human nature, a full human nature, then he must have the ability to sin. And so we need to challenge that and subject our thinking to the scriptures and what they, the limits they put on our ability to think.
And in particular, where I think the rationalist impulse comes out very strongly here is when we put things this way, is to say that if Christ was unable to sin, then his temptations could not be real.
Yes.
Right? Because let's face it, I mean, there is some challenge in harmonizing those things completely. I think there's a number of things that we can say and should say, we have said about those things, but there's mystery there going on. And in the final analysis, we can see very clearly, by virtue of our theology of the divine human person, matters that we've already brought up that prevent the possibility of Christ sinning, yet in Hebrews in particular, the reality of his temptations are thoroughly affirmed at every point. How do we fit those two together? And if we must be able to exhaustively explain how those things go together, then we're probably going to end up on the peccable side.
That's right on. The temptation to be able to explain every last detail, the two extremes. That's the one extreme. Of course, the other is to be intellectually lazy.
Right.
We're not interested in that, but we're simply recognizing the incomprehensibility of God. And by definition, that includes the incomprehensibility of the God-man.
Yeah. Are those two things taught in Scripture either, you know, directly or by good and necessary consequence? And we can say they are.
Yeah. No, that's a very good point, Adam. And again, comes back to our initial concern that we not only want to arise at a conclusion, but we want to get there according to scriptural and biblical methods, that it's important that we would be controlled by God's word, by his revelation, and think God's thoughts after him, yet at a created level. You know, that's our revelatory epistemology. And just comes back to why we love Van Til so much, because he always pointed us back to that. This has been a wonderful discussion, and I hope people have enjoyed it. I'm discussing peccability and impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ and the virtues of the views thereof. So, Adam, thanks for bringing this to the fore and for unearthing this article from 1879 for us. I'll have a link to the Google Books segment in the episode description. I also hope to put a link to the Ligonier review so people can follow up, or video, I should say, and they'll look at things themselves and maybe carry on a conversation. We have a comment section on the website. So even if you're listening on your phone or this podcast has been automatically downloaded somewhere, you can follow the links back to reformedforum.org and comment there. You can also subscribe to our other programs or get in touch with us by sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. Again, we want to remind everyone of our events, October 5th through 7th, 2018, and then the big one in Wimberley, Texas, April 1st through 6th, 2019. So we hope to meet you, hope to see you, and get in touch with us. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.